Today, in part 19 of our series, The Story, we study the Israelites' return home from the books of Ezra and Haggai. From the rebuilding the temple and the altar to the need to deal with sin, God's people only derail themselves again. How does God work to change our priorities and values through money and paving the way for the coming Messiah? Here's Pastor Seth.
We are continuing our march through the Old Testament. We're coming near the end of it. We'll be starting the New Testament in just a few weeks. God's upper story. God wants to be with us and will pay any price to make it so. That is the sort of the mega theme of the whole Bible. Now, it's been said that the Bible starts with a marriage between God and the people. A divorce happens by the third chapter of Genesis. And all the rest of the Bible is God's attempt to woo his bride back to himself. Now, today we're going to look at, let's back up a slide, Robert. There we go. We're going to, just by way of reminder, most of the, right here is the with the Promised Land and the 12 tribes of Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, the northern kingdom, Israel. They were taken over to Egypt somewhere about over here, right about in here, for 400 years of slavery. And we've looked at that the northern kingdom was taken off in captivity by the Assyrian Empire, who came and overwhelmed them and took them out. And then roughly 150 years, the Babylonian Empire became the dominant power in the whole region, and they invaded Jerusalem and the two tribes down here of Judah, the southern kingdom, and took them off into Babylon, which is where we left last week. There were three deportations roughly from Judah over the course of about 20 years. Last time we've studied them, last few weeks, they have been in Babylon in defeat. As you think about this, I have been struck over and over and over again how God's great story oftentimes looks to me and probably to the people like it's just hanging by a slender thread. Hasn't that struck you so many times and through all these messages? And just how dainty it is. If someone came along with some scissors and cut it, the whole thing would just fall apart. And yet somehow God marches through his redemptive story unabated, even when the folks are no longer even in the promised land. 10 of the tribes are now become the lost tribes of Israel, and the other two are in captivity to the dominant world power of the time, Babylon. Now, we're picking up today with two books of the Old Testament, Ezra and Haggai, we're going to look at. And three generations have passed since last week in Babylon. And now we're up to about 536 B.C., the people from the first deportation to 536, it's been about 70 years. And some amazing things happen in world history. We pick up the story in Ezra 1, chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we think, wait a minute, I thought Babylon was the world power. Well, it was. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. Now, what's being inferred here is that Cyrus took over the Babylonian Empire. It's gone, which must have just been stunning to all the Jewish people who had been deported to Babylon. And suddenly, Cyrus is the king. But notice how Ezra describes how this happened. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Wait a minute. How did God speak to Cyrus, the king of Persia? And then he says that in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Well, we have that in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. We'll read an excerpt of this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Now, Jeremiah wasn't writing like last week, and then this week Cyrus becomes king. When Jeremiah wrote this, this was about 599 BC, which is about 63 years before the actual event happened. In other words, Cyrus was probably not even born yet. But Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. And then, this is a very familiar promise if you're a student of the Old Testament. One of the first Old Testament verses I learned. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, as a young Christian, I used to take that as sort of like, wow, I'm going to have a good life. It's going to be happy and God's going to bring on the blessings. Once I read the context, this is a little bit different story. The context is these people are deported. They're in captivity. And they're going to be in captivity a long time. Another 66 years away from home, away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from all that was familiar. And yet God says, no matter how that seems to you, no matter how that looks to you, you can be certain I'm still thinking of you. And I'm using all of this in your life redemptively. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There is the crux of the issue that has been going along all through the course of the Old Testament. The people generally, oh, we believe in God. In our minds, but our hearts, hearts belong to me. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. Now, Ezra says, the beginning of the book, is that God was fulfilling that promise through Jeremiah, uttered about over six decades prior. Back to Ezra, chapter verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Now, the situation moves to Persia. And Ezra, don't know how he knew this, this is what the king of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, this pagan king, and we don't know again how he came to this place, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Now, you would suspect that if he had overcome Babylon, the old Assyrian Empire, all the other nations around there, that he might ascribe that victory to a god. We're not sure how he ascribed it to the God of Israel. But what's even more stunning to me is somehow, he says, he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. You read that and you think, what? How in the world did God do that? Verse 3, and here's what he proclaims to all the people all across his empire. Any one of his people, meaning the Jewish people, among you, may his God be with him, let him go to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place, all the deportation spots that they were taken, where survivors may now be living, are to provide him with silver and gold. Now listen carefully what Cyrus is decreeing. He was speaking to all the Jews to let them go. Now he's speaking to all the non-Jews who live in his territory. You are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. In other words, he's not only letting the people go back to Judah and Jerusalem, and he's telling them to build the temple that used to be there, but what he's saying is, I'm going to have my subjects in the realm pay for it, for the building of the temple and for the things that are needed, the supplies, for the temple to go on in its daily sacrifices. It's hard to believe if something that amazing could happen. Now, you might say, well, maybe something happened to Cyrus, and he was kind of like, that's a good thing. And, you know, did God really do all that? Was that God's doing in the heart of Cyrus? Well, you might question that. But one of the things I love about the Bible is there's a lot of times where just some more personal, dedicated Bible study will torpedo a lot of our ignorant assumptions or questions, this being one of them. Isaiah, the prophet, has something to say about this, Isaiah 44:28. And Isaiah speaks of Cyrus, speaking for God about Cyrus. God says, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. Now, you can say, okay, well, Jeremiah, 60-plus years ahead of time. And Isaiah, you know, maybe he spoke when he heard that Cyrus was going to do this, and he did this. Except, you know, Cyrus was 536 B.C. When did Isaiah write these words? He wrote these words 150 years before Cyrus became king. Cyrus was not born. Babylon was still the dominant world power. Cyrus is not a Hebrew name. How in the world does this happen? He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. When Isaiah wrote these words, the temple was still in place, and the city was still strong. And yet what Isaiah can see is there's coming a day when the temple will need to be rebuilt, and so will the city. It will be in rubble. Chapter 45, Isaiah continues. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. Now, you're not going to read about this in ancient history books, except this one. Verse 13, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. And then notice what again Isaiah prophesies. But not for a price or a reward, says the Lord Almighty. Going to rebuild the city, going to rebuild the temple, but not for a price. Now, what does he mean here? Let's say the Jews wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and they wanted to rebuild the city, and they wanted to rebuild the temple. A few of the leaders might go to the king and press for an opportunity to make a request. We would love to go back. Is there any way that you would let us go? What are most kings in that situation going to say? Well, we'll let you go, but we have to negotiate this. It's going to come at a price. And there's going to be some type of monetary award that's given to allow some of them to go back. And yet, what the Isaiah says is it's not going to happen for a price or reward. Cyrus isn't getting something out of this. In fact, Cyrus is giving to the project so that the city can be rebuilt and the temple rebuilt. 150 years before Cyrus becomes king. The Bible is just such an amazing book to me. Not a bunch of old white guys sitting around a table just drumming up ancient wisdom. Next section from Ezra. The people get back. There's about 50,000 of them that get back to Jerusalem, and they set about to building the altar. And the idea here is that they finally, again, have their some priorities in place. Verse 2 of chapter 3, they began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, there are three things that strike me in these verses here. Verse 3, despite the fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord both morning and evening. They get back to Jerusalem. There is no stone wall, no structures. They decide the most important thing to build here is the altar. They get that built, and they start doing sacrifices. Now, I'm sure some practical people came and said, well, there are enemies all around you. Don't you think you should be about building the wall first? Now, that's going to come later. We'll look at that in a few weeks. But what the people are saying is, no, right now, there's something even more important than that. And what I take from this is that they are taking three things seriously once again. They are taking God seriously. They are taking the law, what's called the law of Moses, or the word, seriously. And they are taking sin seriously in terms of dealing with the sin as the top priority, which keeps them focused and walking with God, moving his kingdom forward. It's the central thing that has tripped up the people over and over and over again for about 1,000 years. And they finally get it. We're going to do this. Now, some time goes on. As typical among human nature, our interest and our passion for the things of God wanes. About 16 years pass in time, and Haggai the prophet comes onto the scene. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the second year of King Darius, so he followed King Cyrus, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai and a bunch of Old Testament other guys there. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, and here God quotes the people. You can almost, I hear what they're saying. Haggai, this is what they're saying. Tell them that I hear what they're saying. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. It's a statement, but it's a statement that's driven by value and priority, which is the usual problem, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. And here's the question that he's going to ask the people. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? A rhetorical question. Haggai just kind of throws it out there. And the picture is of people who have gotten 16 years later, and they quit working on the temple. They built their houses, and now they're into sort of the renovation phase. You know, we need a new kitchen. We need to upgrade our master bathroom. Here we need to put in paneling, probably wood cedar, maybe from Lebanon. Get that in there. But the disconnect is, while my house remains a ruin, God said, isn't there something off kilter here? No matter what their stated values might be, what God puts his finger on is their real values, what's most important. Now, as you think about this, what would God do? How would he deal with the people? Well, he gave them a prophet to start with in hopes that maybe they would respond to the prophet. But it turns out he's been working behind the scenes prior to Haggai showing up, which Haggai will show them. God goes to work, verse 5 of Haggai 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now, as we go through these verses, if you're not used to a pastor kind of being the prop guy, or kind of free flowing in his teaching, you better buckle up your seatbelt. And all I can say is, let me remind you when Jesus talked about, he said, told the people, remember the lilies of the field? See those out there? You remember that the sparrows, the birds of the air? He did a lot of this. And so does God through the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. The idea is ponder. Step back and take a look at your life. Try to be the eye up in the corner of the room, looking down and evaluating. What's going on in my life is the idea. And he says, you have planted much. And here the idea is a farmer. You've planted much. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but no one is warm. And you earn wages only to put them into a purse of holes. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. He repeats, give careful thought to your ways. Don't miss this. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. In verse 9, you expected much, but it turned out to be little. What you brought home, careful, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle. I can think of at least two times in our lives, since we've been married, or I had the sneaking suspicion that God was sort of reaching down into our lives and putting his hand on the faucet or out on the front yard, the spigot, and just saying, no. Not till they get this right. And it seemed to me that that wasn't really all that hard for him to do that. There are at least two times I can think of where this passage, verse 6, came back to mind. The bag with holes in it. And I thought, you know, God, are you doing that with us? The question to ask here is, do you relate to this? There's a difference between our stated values that we like to believe we hold dear and our real values. And through all of our life, there's going to be discrepancy between these. Should not be a surprise. And at different times, God comes to him like he did with the folks here in chapter 1 of Haggai and said, it's time to bring these a little bit closer. Verse chapter 2, the last part of this, which is just, I think, just such an amazing chapter. Haggai chapter 2. We pick up in verse 4. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, who's the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work. I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, the word covenant here, the Hebrew word, means to cut in half. And when the Old Testament people made a business agreement or signed had a document or an agreement to go on, a deal, they didn't have paper and places to sign and signature and print and all that kind of stuff. So what they do, the two parties would come together in a public setting and they would take an animal and they would cut the animal in half, usually a bird, and they would put one side of the bird here and the other side of the bird here, and the two parties would walk through between the cut bird in front of eyewitnesses, and that was their version of signing the document, of agreeing to what was going to be the thing that was going on. Now, that's the exact word that God uses back for the people after their 16 years of just kind of waning in their spirituality. But they finally got it after chapter 1. And the way he says covenanted, he says, when you came out of Egypt. That's what he says is, do you remember in your Old Testament history, way, way back to the book of Exodus, when I made the Mosaic covenant with you at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, you remember those days? I promised myself to my people. And I promised that I would be with you. And what he infers here is, that's still true. Even in all of your rebellion, so he says, do not fear. Verse 6, the Lord Almighty says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land. What does he mean here? Now, if you are familiar with the Bible, when do earthquakes happen? When does the earth get shaken? And is there something that the God is saying through Haggai here, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land? Well, shaking of the earth is a strong image of judgment. It's a warning to the people. When else did the earth quake? It quaked when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and brought down the Ten Commandments and all the law we call the book of Deuteronomy. The earth quaked on Mount Sinai. A big moment. In Hebrews 12:28, the writer says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, that will endure anything. I remember what happened after Jesus died on the cross. The earth quaked. It shook. And the second coming has many allusions to earthquake during that. That's that same thing. The idea is something big is going to happen. In a little while, I will once shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, which he already did with Assyria. He did with Babylon. He will do with the Medes and Persians and the Greeks right up into the time of Rome, 500 plus years from here. I will shake the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. What is he talking about? The desired of all nations will come. Now I think about that. Well, wow. Is this a messianic prophecy? He's talking about Jesus. But then I think with my next part of things. Well, it appears to me that not many nations really desire him. Is that what he's talking about here? And I think a little bit farther. What I hear so many times from people who are lost that become Christians, and it was true of my testimonies, a lot of you know, I was searching for that elusive something to fill something empty inside. When I think about this verse, the desired of all nations, what I think of is the yearning. There's something that we all yearn for to come. And I will fill this house with glory. Now, the second temple, as some of the old timers saw, the old folks, when they saw the second temple built, they cried. It wasn't nearly as wondrous as the temple of Solomon. It was a very sorrowful moment for the old folks. But he says, I will fill this house with glory. Well, if the Shekinah glory filled the second temple like the first temple, how would that be even more glorious than the first temple? So I think, well, what does he mean by I will fill this house with glory? And if this is a messianic prophecy, is there something here that he's trying to speak to us? Verse 9 says, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. How could that be? Well, 500 and about 50 years in, forward from here, somebody is going to walk into that temple in human form, with a human body, the glory of God himself. The glory of this present house, which is smaller than Solomon's temple, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. In this place, I will grant peace. What kind of peace is he talking about? Not talking about peace in the Middle East. That certainly hasn't happened. It happens every once in a while, but not for very long. What kind of peace is he talking about? Talking about political peace? Peace between international peace? Or is he talking about a prince of peace and a whole different kingdom that can give people peace? And notice how he describes this. In this place, I will grant peace. Now, it's not something you and I are going to sort of cobble together in our understanding of the scriptures and okay, now we get it. Yeah, pretty smart fellow. This comes from upstairs. When I think about this, I think about two other verses in the New Testament. Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. They're talking about the temple. And he says this mysterious statement that none of them understood at the time. He said, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. He's referring to himself, which is what Haggai just said, chapter 2. And then, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, some of the people that came and derided him, railed against him, said this. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. What a moron! Doesn't he know how many years it took us to build even the second temple? And their arrogance and pride, they just laid it on him, railed it on him. Now, what I see here in Haggai chapter 2 is somewhat similar to what, if you watched the Super Bowl, you saw happen. First half of that game, the Atlanta Falcons looked like world beaters. A lot of folks turned the game off. It's done. Second half of that game, what happened? The New England Patriots came back again and again and again. 2 two-point conversions, tied up the game, won the coin toss, and won the game as they marched down the field. And everybody was dumbfounded. Yeah. Something happened at the beginning of the third quarter that changed the momentum of the game. And as you got into the fourth quarter, If you're a Patriots fan, you had a sense of anticipation that you never had in the game before. You're thinking, we've seen this before. We know what Brady can do. We know what Belichick can do. And when it happened, you were cheering, but you weren't surprised. That's Haggai chapter 2. My kingdom may be holding like a single thread all these years, all these hundreds of years, but things are changing. There's momentum going in the opposite direction now. There's something coming with which to anticipate. Let's pray together. Father, like the people, it's so easy for us to make your big things into little things and to treat our little things as if they are really big things. I fight that battle every week, and so do the folks here. We thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us the promise of your presence, that you will never leave us or forsake us, even in the midst of the struggle between our stated values and our real values. We thank you that you are committed to your promises, your covenant. Help us, Lord, to see your big things and help them to become big to us.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.